We'll be going over to Jeremiah chapter 7 again this morning as we're looking at the subject of false faith and self-deception. And we must remember, as we've introduced a number of these issues on the doctrine of faith, that our source of truth is, we talked about this a number of weeks ago on the issue of epistemology, where we get our truth, from where do we get our truth? And we looked at three avenues of the sources of truth. There is a source of truth which comes from philosophy, and that's looking at all the philosophies of men and logic and various kinds of logics, deductive, inductive logic, and Aristotle and syllogism, and all these other issues where we find truth from, and that's an intermingling of various ideas. Then there is a epistemology of science, and those are the people who look for truth in science. Otherwise, if it can't be proven, it can't be seen, empiricism, then it's not truth. And then there are those as well, before we get to the final and true one, I should have added, and that is the epistemology of religion. There are people looking for truth in religion, and all different religions, wherever that might be, all the different religious writings. This is pluralism. All religious writings in pluralism must be considered equal, and we find some truth in it all. And the only way we can know truth is to gather all of these religious ideas. Well, those three are wrong. You'll not find truth there. You may find some truth, but you won't find the kind of truth you can build a life on. And then finally, there is the sole source of truth that's trustworthy, and that is a biblical epistemology. We find our truth in the Bible, in an accurate and literal interpretation of the Word of God. Now, as we come to this text and we look at the nation of Israel at the time of Jeremiah, we see the vast majority of the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, are living in religious epistemology. They are worshiping God in the temple, otherwise they're doing all their God stuff, but while they're at home during the week, they're living in paganism. I mean, pure, unadulterated paganism. And it's important for us to understand that. Because they went to temple and did all their God stuff on Saturday, did that make them believers the rest of the week? Or does the rest of the week really tell them that their faith is false and that they are deceiving themselves? And that is why God confronts them. Now remember, God's dealing with the nation of Israel, not necessarily dealing with saved people, but he had promised to keep the nation of Israel, and the promises and covenants he had made with Abraham, he would keep those covenants regardless of what Israel did. But part of the Mosaic covenant, which was added to the Abrahamic covenant, was because of transgressions, because Israel was falling into sin. And so God gave them the Mosaic covenant so that they know what sin is and that they could be obedient to God and live for him. Now, after God's confrontation through the prophet Jeremiah of the corrupted nation of Israel that was recorded in Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15, the text we read last week, God tells Jeremiah a remarkable thing. He says to Jeremiah, don't you even pray for those people that you're going to go preach to. He says, don't even pray for them. He says that in verse 16. And although God was telling the children of Israel where they had failed and was calling them to repent, he knew their heart was hardened in unbelief and rebellion. And we kind of imagine, I can't even imagine the despair of Jeremiah when God told him to preach anyway, knowing the children of Israel would not even listen to what God had to say. Here are some of the saddest words in the Bible. I invite you to stand. We're going to read this text. Jeremiah 7, 27. Some of the saddest words in the Bible. God says, therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. Can you imagine how discouraging it would be for the preacher to come here and faithfully preach the work on Sunday, preach the Word of God on Sunday, knowing that God has said, nobody's going to listen to you. And when you call them to do what the Word of God says, Nobody's going to do it. And he's saying, you just be faithful, Jeremiah. You just do what you're supposed to do. And just because they're unfaithful, Jeremiah, doesn't mean you need to be unfaithful. You be faithful. Great truth for us there. Our Father, help us this morning as we look at these issues. Help us to examine carefully our own hearts and our own lives, lest we fall into the trap and the pit of seeking truth in religion, not in your word. Help us, Lord, to be open and our hearts open to you, that we would hear, and Lord, that we would make the necessary changes in our life that, Lord, you would prompt us to do today. For those who need to be saved, we pray you'd speak to their heart. For those who need to make difficult changes in their life that they see are wrong, that they'd have the courage and the strength of heart to do what they know they need to do. I pray you bless today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I love Psalm 119. It's one of my favorite psalms in the Bible. We're not going to go there today, but it has been said that Psalm 119 is like a field of millions of acres of wisdom ripe and ready to be harvested. It's right there. And the focus of those 176 verses is very, very focused. It's upon loving, reading, and knowing the Word of God. Every child who learned the Hebrew language learned it from Psalm 119. It's broken up in eight sections, each one. And each one taught a letter of the alphabet and how each of the aspects of that letter would be used. A long A, short A, whatever it might be. How it was used in a sentence, how it was used in a structure, and the different meanings. And a person learned the Hebrew language through Psalm 119. And so to love the Word of God is to love the God of the Bible. And contradistinctively, to love the God of the Bible is to hate every false way. Psalm 119:104 and Psalm 119 verse 128 talks about that. Hate every false way. Why? Because God hates every false way. Now, that means anything that is contrary to the Word of God, we are to hate it. We're not to be tolerant of it. We're to be intolerant of it. You think God is tolerant of a false way? Now, if such an attitude towards false doctrine and the pagan intrusions of corruption into sanctification are not part of a professing believer's life practices, his faith is false by that same degree. And within this corrupt attitude towards God's word is the seed for the potential of apostasy. And you allow that seed to be sown in your life and in your family. Don't be surprised when you reap apostasy in the lives of your children. Because that's what happened to the children of Israel in generation from generation from generation. Every generation seemed to take it just a little bit farther away from God. Some of these false ways may be sanctification issues, otherwise what we need to be holy before God. And these things will keep a person from being used of God or having prayer answered. Other kinds of false ways may be salvational issues and reveal that a person's salvational faith is false. And that is because the foundation, the repentance foundation of that salvation is corrupted. They haven't really repented of sin. They talk about repentance, but there is no repentance of sin in their life. They don't really have a change of mind about sin. What is the change of mind? Hate every false way. I hate sin in my life. Is it there? Sure. I hate it. It breaks my heart that it's there. And when I fail God, and when I, with some emotion or some emotional issue, anger, or an outburst of this or that, or when my feelings get out of whack and my attitude is bad, I understand it's wicked before God, and God hates every false way, and I hate it too. In Proverbs 6, verse 16, the Lord says this. He says, "These six things doth the Lord hate." Now, we always talk about the God of love, but our God is balanced. God hates sin and loves a sinner. He says, these six things does God hate. Seven are an abomination unto him. Look at it. Look what they are. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Otherwise, you let your imaginations go. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. You're quick to get in trouble. A false witness that speaketh lies. Otherwise, you tell bad things about people that aren't true. By the way, a half-truth is still a lie. Or a whole truth that has just a smidgen of a lie in it, it's all a lie. And if you tell a lie that someone else told you and you repeat it, not knowing that it's true, not knowing that it's a lie, you've told a lie as well. And then this last one, he that soweth discord among brethren. Worldliness is a perspective of life diabolically opposed to what God wants for us. God hates worldliness. Worldliness is a basic first level manifestation of corrupted faith. And yet we have people who just walk on the edge. They say they love God, but they walk on the edge, and holding hand with the world, they're reaching up to hold hands with God. And God says, I'll have none of it. And although worldliness involves practices, it is embodied in an attitude more than anything else. Remember that. Worldliness focuses our attention and consumes our times on ventures that provide no lasting eternal benefit other than fluffing our egos and puffing ourselves up. Worldliness wants to be entertained. This attitude is a foundational characteristic of worldliness. And when this attitude becomes dominant, it can potentially corrupt every choice in a person's life. How do you choose a church where you're going to go and seek edification? Well, if your sole purpose is to be entertained and come out feeling good about yourself, what church will you choose? A church that feeds that. If your goal is to be edified, otherwise actually be built up in your faith, actually be grounded in the Word of God, and have every issue of your life confronted by the Word of God that is out of harmony with the Word of God, and to be encouraged by the Word of God when your life is in harmony with the Word of God. You're going to choose a church that does that. I've had people say to me, well, you know, your church doesn't have anything to offer us. Or they'll ask this question, they'll say, what can your church offer us? And I've said to them, well, that's the wrong question. And they look at me dumbfounded. I said, if you're looking for the right church, if you want to come and be part of Shepherd's Full Baptist Church, your question is, how can I serve the Lord in your church? How can I serve the Lord? What can I bring to the church? How can I help your ministry? How can I further the cause of Christ? That's the kind of person who's really looking for the right kind of church. I hope I won't embarrass Pastor and Mrs. Doman, but I remember when they first came, and they wanted to become members of the church, and the question, well, I think I can't remember what Pastor who said this or Mrs. Doman, but they said, well, if we come, we only want to be members if we can actually serve in the church. Remember that, dear? And my jaw dropped and my knees started to get shaky. You know, that hasn't happened since, not very often. We've seen a number of people come in since then. And it's just a blessing to have those kind of folks in the church. That's what church is all about. But when your attitude is of worldliness is to be entertained, Otherwise, what does a church bring to me? What can they give me? Yeah, sure, the church provides some things for you. But that's not your attitude. Now, worldliness does not necessarily involve a person in the issues of moral turpitude, otherwise sins. In most cases, worldliness can be simply about appearances, such as a proud look, and wanting to be accepted by a culture that's worldly. Sometimes it's just how you cut your hair. Wow, that's a pretty radical, preacher. But it can be as simple as that. It's the clothes you wear and why you wear them. It's just having that proud look, that puffed up, look at me, look. Worldliness can also involve immoral practices and that have come to be acceptable by most cultures and societies while being completely unacceptable to God, such as a lying tongue. That's a little white, what? It's a what, a little white lie. It's still a lie. And God hates it. The worldly person is more concerned about what his peers think about him than what God thinks about him. And that is the peer pressure that exists. And it exists even in churches. Let me say this very frankly in a very simple way. If you seek to do righteousness because of somebody else's pressure upon your life other than because you love God, you're worldly. So, wow. The only reason why you ought to do what God says and want to be holy in your life is because your desire is to please the Lord, not anyone else. Oh, yes, there are some of those other issues that might want to come along, and sure, we all want to be accepted by other people, but my first goal is to be acceptable to the Lord. When that's my first priority, I don't really much care what anybody else thinks. I don't care if someone thinks I'm too harsh. I don't care if they think I'm too narrow. I don't care if they think my standards are way too high. I don't care about any of that. If my first and ultimate goal is just to please the Lord. The worldly person is more concerned about sometimes what his peers think. And although we may, that type of person, he may talk about his concerns about God's will, but such talk is really hypocrisy. And although he may talk about that, his walk is close to the world as his religious peers will allow, and seeking to give himself at least a facade of acceptability with God. This is false faith. We have all kinds of this nonsense going on in the church today, and these people simply go to another church where this hypocrisy is going to be acceptable. You always find someone like that. God's commands are very clear in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. There God tells us, love not the world. Love not the world. What is the world? The world is Satan's influence of cosmic issue of life. It's the Greek word kosmos. It's all that is under the power and prince of the air. All of his influences. Now we all know, and I'm not preaching against television here, get me right here. But we all know, and we ought to know, that the television is Satan's tool of manipulating the culture. It is a propaganda tool of Satan, and it's been used that way since its inception. And it's gradually gotten worse and worse and worse until the vast majority of the stuff on the television is pornographic. But our definition of pornographic has changed. Pornographic is that which, essentially from the Bible, from the Greek word porneo, means that which elicits improper sexual desires or begins to have you think in that direction. God says, love not that. neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he says, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. And he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Otherwise, get your focus right. Get your priorities in order. Now, worldliness today. Go and talk to another Christian and ask them, what is worldliness? That's the question today. You begin to say, well, love not the world. And they say, well, what is worldliness? And you say, well, what do you think worldliness is? And boy, I tell you, you'll have quite a conversation. Worldliness is being defined subjectively and narrowly within evangelicalism and fundamentalism and present-day Christianity. And this corrupted definition of worldliness creates a false Christianity, a pseudo-Christianity. Christianity are those people who are followers of Jesus. They follow and live the teachings of Jesus. And so any contradiction to that creates a false Christianity. And when John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, what exactly does he mean? It's an important question to answer, because to love the world reveals that God's love is not in that person. There is a godly love and there is a worldly love. Worldly love is any emotion that is fed by the corruption of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world that we're commanded not to love is a very broad and encompassing term. And the word world is translated, as I've said, from the Greek word kosmos, and the context defines a meaning as all the satanic influences within the corruption of religion and politics and economics. All of those things are Satan's influences upon your life. These influences have varied through the millennia while maintaining certain consistencies within variations. Now, my wife and I have been in church planning all of our lives, and we're old, and now, we don't have savings. We don't have any of that stuff that most normal people have. A lot of people don't have it either. But we don't have any of that stuff. We've given everything. We've invested everything we have in planning churches over the years. Many of the times, we supported the ministry, worked a job, did the pastor, supported the ministry to get a church so people could have a church in their locality. We don't have any of the other stuff. People say, that's foolish. You should have saved some money. We have any money to save. And I'm not saying I didn't spend some money foolishly and do foolish things. And I'm not patting myself on the back. The point is that when we don't love the world, we don't plan for the world. We plan for eternity. And I'm going to retire as soon as God tells me face to face. Until then, I'm going to keep plugging away at it. Now, you may have to put up with some old stammering old fool up here for a while. Whatever that takes, and maybe my mind won't be as clear as it used to be, but I think I can still get a little truth out of here and then, and my wife still reminds me to put my socks on in the morning and all of that stuff, and we make it through the day. But you see, the issue is here, life is life, and you got to make it through, and when you're focused on the things of God, the things of the world really don't make much difference. God will take care. We trust him for that. So all of these satanic influences have varied through the millennia while maintaining certain consistencies within the variations. Religions have evolved. And thousands of false religions have developed over the millennia because of worldliness. Within these false religions, there's a commonality in varying degrees of paganism. Pay attention now, because these are the things you've got to look for. Paganism, syncretism, and idolatry. What are they again? Paganism, syncretism, and idolatry. And I'm going to show you what all of these are. And we'll finish these up and then we'll close today. So understanding these three influences helps us understand the term worldly. So when God talks about worldly, he's thinking about these three things. First of all, paganism. Paganism is the corruption of human sexuality in numerous ways and in various degrees. Modern day paganism has corrupted human sexuality in degrees equal to the worst that has ever been known in the world through the corruption of our children and the inculcation of a culture that's practically given over to the pornographic. We've seen this nonsense just this last week with Bill Nye, the science guy, who has a pornographic teaching of little children and teaching that some foolishness to little kids in the public education system. Public education and human sexuality is no longer sex education. It's sexuality education. They are teaching your children how to have sex. And not in a good way. Now, I can't go into the details of all of that, but I want to tell you, it is corrupt. Especially when they're teaching children whose brains are not yet developed enough to begin to start experimenting with things that they have no business even talking about, let alone experimenting with. There's a corruption going on in our world today that is just wicked. Now, the word fornication in the Bible is usually translated from the Greek word porneia. It includes harlotry, incest, adultery, and any corruption of human sexuality outside the marriage relationship. Are you ready for something? There are over 4 trillion people who visit pornographic websites. 4 trillion every year. 4 trillion. We can't even imagine. It is one of the biggest industries in the world. It feeds the whole issue of child sex slaves, the sex slave market. All of this stuff is driven by the pornographic culture of paganism. And it's entered into our churches. Today, where it is no longer sin to practice certain sexual practices outside the marriage relationship. I don't feel comfortable going into any detail about it in a mixed group of people. Some of these things I don't feel comfortable talking about with just men. But it's absolutely vile. That's paganism. It's come into our culture. And the most severe inculcation of worldly influence is a constant barrage and instruction that corrupts children into accepting these corruption of human sexuality at the early ages as possible. Do you realize that we have a very high number of children who are watching deep, hardcore pornography before they get to the age of 6 years old in their homes? This is led and built upon incest in the home between brothers and sisters. This is going on today, even among Christian homes, to the place where you can't leave kids by themselves in the home. Even if they're brothers and sisters, they can't be trusted. And please, no overnight stuff. I mean, I'll just be real frank. You're an absolute fool if you let your kids spend an overnight with somebody else outside of your home. You're an absolute fool in this world. You're disconnected from the reality of what's going on in this world, especially in a home that you do not know. These corruptions are taking enormous strides in the last days prior to the second coming of Christ and are characteristics of the end times. And during the last days, even the apostate churches of apostate Christianity will condone these fornication corruptions. Revelations 2:21 and 9:21 tell us this. Let's look at syncretism. We're just touching on these things. By the way, this whole concept of paganism is where Israel was really being enticed away from the temple of God, and they were enticed into the sexual licentiousness of idolatry, which we'll get to in a moment. Syncretism is the merging, blending, and integrating of false beliefs about God into religious practices. Syncretism is the corruption of Bible doctrine by degree through integrating false notions about God and what is acceptable and unacceptable to Him. And there's always this conversation going on. Well, that's not really a problem. Today, in the Minnesota Baptist Association of Churches, of which I used to be a director, there are a number of churches in that state association of Baptist churches who do no longer make social drinking a test of fellowship. Otherwise, you can practice social drinking in those churches and still be a member of those churches. Our Constitution says you can't drink it, you can't even sell it. You can't even work in a restaurant where it's sold. That's a test of fellowship. Too harsh? Don't believe so. So syncretism is the corruption of the worship of God by introducing worldliness and commonality into the worship. Any worldly or common practice defiles both the worshiper and the worship. And so therefore the worship is no longer acceptable but by God. Syncretism begins with the corruption of the gospel and what defines a biblical response to the gospel to be saved. And this has happened since going back to the foundations of the four spiritual laws of Billy Graham and Bill Bright, who corrupted the gospel by taking out any mention of sin, any repentance of sin, and any really mention or explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the doctrine of propitiation and the doctrine of justification by faith. Thereby allowing people to come into professing evangelical Christian churches who continue to believe in transubstantiation, consubstantiation, who continue to believe that Christ's sacrifice was not finished, who continue to believe in the doctrine of co-redemption. This is syncretism. Syncretism results in ecumenicism and pluralism. Toleration is the banner under which syncretism sort of thrives and grows like a field of weeds strangling truth with its very contact. And then we have idolatry. Now all of these things are connected. Don't think that paganism is disconnected to syncretism. It is. And don't think that idolatry is disconnected from paganism or syncretism, for it is as well connected. Idolatry is exalting anyone or anything above the one true God in worship or in worship practices. Paul said it like this, whether I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which I preached. He says, even if I do it, don't have anything to do with that guy. Idolatry does not need the presence of a stone, wood, or metal god to exist in the hearts of humans. Ezekiel speaks about the idols of the heart. Idolatry exists when entertaining people or even catering to their fleshly desires enters into deciding what we included in worshiping God, because that was the primary precedent of idolatry. Appealing to the carnal flesh. Idolatry is any form of corruption in the sanctity of worship. Idolatry steals worship from God to put it upon man. What did the children of Israel do when they came out of Egypt? What is the first thing they do when they got to Sinai? They took the pagan gods of Egypt and a golden calf, and they said, now this is what Jehovah looks like. They took the gold that they had gotten from the Egyptians for all their years of slavery, and they made themselves a golden idol to represent. Now, they were worshiping Jehovah in that golden idol. Idolatry steals worship from God to put it upon man. Idolatry puts other things than God at the focus of ministry. Idolatry accepts any form of worship and thereby extricates God from worship, because God's presence is always in the midst of holiness. Look, if things didn't, the proper sacrifices were not offered, the priesthood had not sanctified themselves, and the proper offerings had not been made, the children of Israel were not right with God, the Shekinah departed from Israel. The We think God has changed. This world and all that is in it is corrupted by sin and cursed of God, and therefore God accepts only that which is purified of worldliness to be used in worshiping Him. Let me close up here. In the simplest terms, worldliness is anything that caters to the carnal flesh of humanity. Idolatry feeds the carnal flesh in worship practices. And this is what draws people to these types of religions and churches. False teachers learn quickly that they cannot draw large crowds preaching about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sinners. They learn quickly to cater to the human desires and to give people what they want. They learn to make a carnival appear like a church, substituting cotton candy platitudes and puppy dog moments for "Thus saith the Lord." They are doomed to constantly need to invent new carnal ways to appeal to the carnal crowd. Say, "Pastor, if you'd just do this, or if you'd just do this, we could have the church full." Look, I know that. If I wanted to, I'd fill this church up so full in a matter of a few months, you couldn't have room to sit. There wouldn't be room in the parking lot to park. But God didn't call me to gather a crowd. God called me to build a church. There's a big difference. And if you don't know the difference, you better come sit down with me and we'll have a long talk. I can put a show on. Anybody can put a show on. But the difference is when you're going to put a show on, you've got to compete. There's a competition who puts on the best show. That's why nobody offered you a free dinner today to come to church. That's why there's no Ferris wheels out in the parking lot. Why there's no rock band up here on the platform. No smoke and lights and mirrors. Here you just get the real thing. You get the Word of God. Because we have a natural propensity for paganism, syncretism, and idolatry. Every single one of us, including me. It is the battle we fight every single day of the week. It is the fight of the faith. And we're not always successful at it. But we come back and get re-ammunitioned to begin again. Friends, why did Israel get to where it was? Carelessness. Carelessness. They got careless about what was important. They got careless about the Word of God. Remember, careless is made up of two words, care, less. They became careless because they cared less about the things of God and they started to care more about the things of the world. How do you have people have that? Well, that's a choice. That's a choice we make. That's got to be a place where we sit down in our lives at some time with God and say, "God, I want your will to be the most important thing in my life today. I want to be used of you more than I want anything else in this world today." And that truth drives you all day long. Thank you.